And then I'll check, see if we have any text and see if you have any questions. Does that make sense? And then we'll jump into some other stuff. Let's do it this way, because you get asked this, don't you, sometimes? What kind of church are you guys going? What is this? Is this a cult? Yes, yes it is. Are you conservative? Are you liberal? Are you evangelical? Honestly, none of those labels are helpful. If I say conservative, liberal, evangelical, non-evangelical, ex-evangelical, whatever, you're hearing a lot of different things, and we won't even agree on what that means. Some of you are thinking politically. Some of you are thinking theologically. I don't know if the labels are helpful, so let me help you this way. We seek to be biblical in all things. It makes it easy. We seek to be biblical. And whatever others are doing really isn't the point. We are non-denominational. In fact, we codified that. We made that for sure this year, thank God. We're not anti-denominational, but we don't belong to a denomination. Don't really have to. That's not an important thing. We want to be a biblical church. We don't do politics. Some of us are political by nature. I am. You don't hear politics in here. Where the scriptures intersect with what's going on, there are times we have to hit those things. But we're not a political church. If you need a church that is on the left or on the right, again, this is not the church for you. I'm just looking around. We need some extra seats. So I'm just doing my best to help you out here. So what we believe is sola scriptura, not solo, but sola. Sola scriptura means that the scriptures are the court of highest authority, right? So as Pastor Corey said, if I say something that goes against scripture, go with the scripture and come and talk to me. Maybe I said it wrong. Maybe you heard it wrong. Maybe we just disagree, and that's okay too. Ooh, isn't that nice? It's okay to disagree. So we are sola scriptura. Solo scriptura would mean that the scriptures are the only authority. But that's not true. Under the scriptures, you've got elders, you've got deacons, you have parents. Parents are authority over kids. So the scriptures are the court of highest authority, not the only authority. We are an elder-led church. What's your view on women in ministry? Anybody getting asked that yet? You had that come up because I had somebody that did. Corey, what's your view? You for it or against it?
I don't know.
Said a woman with a seminary degree. All right, so there's enough here to, let me say it the right way, piss off everybody on every side. So, and in terms of where we stand, there is, because again, what do we say? We seek to be biblical. So, we're elder-led. We're under the authority of the elders. The elders are responsible to God and to the congregation. They're accountable. They're not on their own doing their own thing. You can call the elders to account at any point. You can even call a meeting and call them to account. We're elder-led. We're under the authority of the elders. Our elders are men because headship plays into this, and it is hard to read the scriptures, Old and New Testament, without finding headship. Eve eats the fruit. I don't care whether you even take it real or not. I believe it is, but she's the fruit. Who does God call? Adam. Yeah, he had the authority, that is headship. And so there are two words that are used for elders, and there are qualifications given in the scriptures. In 1 Timothy 3, there's episkopos. It has to do with those who peer into and examine in order to help. Episkopos, I see something in your life. How can I help you walk this thing out? I see something going on in the life of our congregation. How can we address this? These guys have qualifications. It's a role with qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, and those qualifications are not fungible. They're not changeable. You can't just say, well, it doesn't really mean that. The other one is presbyteros. I know there's a Y in there, but it's presbyteros. And it has to do with mature men. And again, it's in Titus 1. It is a title with qualifications. So if you've got an elder that can't stop drinking, he can't be an elder. We love him. Everybody's got their problems. Can't be. If you got an elder who is greedy for money, should not be an elder. Straight up. If you have an elder who is not a one-woman man, not an elder. That's the Greek. These things are important. So you've got presbyteros with an O. There's a presbyteros in the scriptures with an A, which refers to mature women. It's never used as a title, never with qualifications. So we are elder-led. Our elders are men. I am under the authority of the elders every time I stand up here. And I got to tell you, if I'm saying something that's dead wrong, it's causing some problems, I'll probably hear from the elders. And that's good, right? Sometimes I just do dumb things like take up the carpet without asking them first in the old building, and I hear from them later. But we don't have yes men. We did not get men that will just say whatever Brian says. Don't find yourself in a church where the pastor's word is it and everybody does whatever he says. That's a problem, isn't it? Everybody needs to be accountable. So our pastors, plural, submit to, are accountable, and lead in the authority of the elders of the church. And as I said, our elders are accountable to God, but also to the congregation. Pastor shepherd, his appointment has to do with caring for, coming alongside, helping. Our primary pastor is also an elder, that's me. But this, I believe, is biblical. And if you were to look in the scriptures, you'll find a reference in the New Testament to a man who has daughters who are prophetesses. Where would they use that gift? Well, within the church. Oh, yeah. So Paul says, let me go a little bit further. I don't have this in the notes, but Paul says, I do not permit a woman. What's the rest of it? Do you remember? I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men, but to be in silence. Yeah, silence, woman. No, I didn't mean that. She knows better. Right? Yeah. And the way it can be worded and the way that I think works best, if you look at the whole context of the whole church of Jesus Christ, is I do not permit women to teach or usurp authority over men. Teach in such a way as to usurp or take authority, because that's what was going on. There were power struggles going on in the early church. Newsflash. Read 3 John if you don't think there were power struggles. And so, yeah, that's where we stand. You may or may not agree. The cool thing is you don't have to. That's where we stand. And so we believe we go as far as Scripture goes. We stop where Scripture, we think, wants us to stop. And we do it all in such a way that our elders are servant leaders. Our pastors are looking to serve. Nobody is looking to be served or looking to serve one another. Does that make sense so far? Why should there be church membership? Now, that is a good question. There wasn't formalized membership in the New Testament. I can't find anywhere where I turn to, 1 Corinthians. You guys need to become members. Sign the covenant. Can't find that anywhere. So why should there be church membership? All right, so there are elders, and we're supposed to submit to them. They submit to the Lord. They submit to us. They serve us. We submit to their authority, and it's servant authority. Who do you submit to? In the early church... Let me read the scripture. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That submit doesn't mean that they tell you what to do and you have to do it. Hupotasso is the word. It means willful submission. Let me put your needs first. Because I understand that you as an elder are trying to care for me and trying to care for my soul. And so I want to pray for you, and I want to listen to what you have to say and try to follow. So if you say, hey, man, I notice that when we go out to eat, you're flirting with the waitresses a lot, and you're married, and maybe you need to kind of think through what kind of signals you're giving out. And I go like, you're right. Thank you so much. Right? That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to look into our souls. Hey, man, I noticed that. Hey, man, I'm seeing this. Can I help you with? That's what they do. And so we submit. We say, yeah, thank you so much. And elders, it says, or leaders, keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Those who are leaders within the church will one day stand before God for every soul placed under their charge. How do they know who they're going to give an account for? See, in the early church, you had basically just one church per place, and the places weren't, for the most part, huge. And so even though you may have had house churches, they're basically one church. Somebody there leaves the church. They're probably leaving the city, or they're saying, I'm not a part of that church anymore, or the Church of Jesus Christ. How do you know? So are you supposed to submit to which elders at which church? Church Alive International down the road, Melrose Baptist, Hollins Road Baptist. Who do you submit to? Membership says this is where I'm supposed to be. This is, you could read the rest of it. In the early church, they were one church in one place. They knew who they submitted to. Elders knew who they were responsible for. How do you know now? We got folks I may see once every 3 months. Am I responsible to you? Yeah, am I your elder and your pastor, or are you part of this, or are you just dropping in occasionally? How do you know? Get mad and leave because, man, I missed and they didn't say anything. Well, dude, I only see you every 3 months, so it's really hard to miss you when you ain't here. Love you. God bless your little heart. Go on. It's hard, right? Membership lets us know, and it's our way of saying, I prayed through it, and this is where God wants me to be. This is family for me. I will be a part of this. That's why we do membership. If you don't like membership, you don't have to join. I'm just saying, for me, that lets me know This is my tribe. I love all believers. This is my tribe. This is who I pray for and this is who I'm responsible for. Does that make sense? It's a way of just codifying it. The Bible says God sets each member in the body as he desires. So where do I need to be? It also means that if we've got somebody who is causing division within the church, I need to go to them. And I had to do this at some point in the past, or actually had to say, look, what you're doing is stoking division within a marriage by talking to a member of the opposite sex in a way that you shouldn't have. You can't do that here. You need to repent. And I actually said, if you do that again, you're out. And I meant it, because nobody gets to come in here and try to divide marriages. Does that make sense? That's what pastors do. So they can either repent or they can leave. Most folks, by the way, sadly, because there are so many churches, protect reputation and leave. And that's sad. So we currently have 3 elders and 1 active deacon. We wanted more deacons. COVID hit, because I had planned when we got in here we were going to activate the rest of our deacons, men and women, and it didn't happen, but we hopefully will still do that. That's who we have at the moment. Our older folks are trying to replace ourselves with younger folks. It makes sense. I look around, and I have aged along with our elders, and so at some point we probably got to do something about that. So we're working on it. We go, I think there's 2 more, and then we'll see what you've got. Why don't you always preach exegetically, verse by verse? Can somebody explain what that means, by the way, for the rest of us? Out of? Yeah, in place of eisegesis, which is reading into it, and, you know, you're David going against Goliath, you're the hero of every story, you're the, and then verse by verse, because there are some places that teach, and I was taught this, you have to preach verse by verse, book through book, every single time, and you can't do topically. And so sometimes we'll get that question because we seek to be biblical. We always look at context. We always say search the Scripture. If I say something that goes against Scripture, go with Scripture. We have a high view of Scripture. Exegetically is a method. Verse by verse is a method. Here's the thing. Here's the pushback. Paul didn't preach exegetically verse by verse. Peter didn't preach exegetically verse by verse. Jesus didn't preach exegetically verse by verse. Yet they did preach on Bible stuff. They did take the Old Testament and explain it. And so we do topical sometimes. So they'll be topical. We do verse by verse sometimes, but the whole goal is that we always take the context, we always respect the Scriptures, we don't rip verses out of context as a pretext to say what we want to say. We have a high view of the integrity of Scripture. One more. I was sent this one Facebook message. A pastor had said, I'll read it because you're reading it. I thought there were Jews held to the law and Gentiles that were never under the law. I would believe we would be Gentiles. This is correct. Here's why this was asked. This was in response to this. The person that sent it had gone to a church, and the pastor had said, how many of you here are Jews? Raise your hand. And no hands went up. And he said, y'all should have raised your hands, because if you're Christian, you're all Jew now. And that's called replacement theology. The truth is, in Christ, those differences cease. In Christ. Are you following me? And so the Jews are those that are under the law, according to the Scripture. The Gentiles are under the law of conscience. But check this out. The Bible says that Jesus is our peace. He has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing, this is going to be a push for some of you, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What are we talking about? Old Testament Mosaic law. Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, Mosaic law, that he might create in himself one new person or man in place of the two. Jew, Gentile, Christ follower, adopted into the family, beloved son or daughter. It's a whole new person. And so in the world, we have Jews that don't know Jesus. They're under the law, judged by the law. We have Gentiles who don't know Jesus. They're under the law of conscience, judged by the law of conscience. And then we have believers who have been made new and adopted into the family. It's a whole new nationality of people. And so, no, you're not a Jew because you're in Jesus. you're a believer. And the differences cease. And here's the thing. That absolutely speaks to critical race theory, division of races. You're this color, therefore you're automatically this. You're that color. The biblical word for that is that's BS. Skubala, look it up. It's ridiculous. Going further, so making peace, he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. So that's kind of the things that I've been asking, the things that we've dealt with. Let me see if we have anything here. Oh, I don't know who asked this, but I'm coming after you, and we're going to have to disfellowship you. Should Christians be activists? Man, that is so loaded. In what way? So, my faith affects how I live. I'm looking in the scriptures, and I'm thinking through this as we talk about it, but I look in the scriptures, and I don't see believers gathering together and saying, we're going to get rid of exposing babies. Exposing babies was a thing that happened at that time where they would take a little girl because they wanted boys. You can't have too many girls there because the boys are going to work the farm, are going to fish, are going to learn the trades. And they had a little baby girl and they couldn't afford to feed another mouth, they thought. They would go up and leave that baby in the mountains and let nature take care of itself. They were killing their kids. Christians were grieved by that, obviously. But I don't see a whole group of them getting together and saying, that's it, we're going to lobby, we're going to fuss, we're going to fight. Yeah, they were heartbroken, and they tried to change hearts one at a time as people came to know Jesus. They stopped that nonsense because when you know Jesus, you hate the culture of death. But I didn't see them as activists. The main thing I want to do, I'm the guy on the wall right now looking at culture. If you're on my Facebook and you're going like, Brian, what's going on? The world's going crazy. I just want people to know, right? But the thing that I want more than anything else is not that we reform the nation politically. The thing that I want more than anything else is that people come to know Jesus and walk with him, because that's what changes everything. So if you're going to be an activist, yeah, be an activist in that you want people to know Jesus. You can't shove a Bible down their throat. You can't make them follow Jesus. But doggone it, that's the hope of the nation. If we reform politically and things are back to normal and everything's okay, whatever that means, whether you agree or disagree, if we get there but people don't know Jesus, great. We had a nice nation. We died and didn't go to heaven. So that's what I want. Does that make sense? And that's what I think the scriptures say. All right. Questions that you may have? Any questions before we go into the scriptures? Yes. Well, then it has to be true. Okay. Such as, I guess, is what I would want to... Like, the Bible addresses sin and gives it a broad definition of falling short of the mark. That's one of the definitions. Another is having a bent away from the things of God. And so it can encompass a lot of things, right? Nothing new under the sun. So whether it comes from pride, it comes from lust, comes from greed, comes from those things, all of that. I think we need to be careful that we don't push a principle and call it sin. So let me do it this way, because this is prescient. This is where we are right now. I'm loving my neighbor by staying home. And if you loved your neighbor, you would stay home right now because of COVID. We can each pray through those things and live according to our conscience and make the best choices we can. I'm loving my neighbor by wearing 8 masks. Dude, I love that diaper on your face. That's awesome. I may or may not share your conviction in that. That's my choice. So we cross the line from principle to legalism when we export convictions and place them upon others and feel self-righteous. But I don't know if the Bible lists every specific sin in every specific way. I don't know how to quantify that. Do you have any like extra along with that?
I have a feeling I know where she's going with it. And I know that
Yeah. Right. So you and I are sitting in a church where I'm looking around. I don't think I see anybody in a suit and tie. You know, there are people right now that would say we're in sin because we're if you're dressed casually, you're taking God casually. And you've come casual into the house of the Lord, which is messed up theology anyway. We are the house. This is a building. Love the building. Just a building. That's taking a principle and exporting it. The Bible doesn't say that. And so you're right. Where the Bible doesn't say it, sin, you apply principles and go from there. Yeah, that makes sense to me. Yes? So, yeah, so what we're hitting, let me go to this and I'll come back to that. What we're hitting is sufficiency of the cross. Was the sacrifice of Christ on the cross enough for all sin? Because if it wasn't, then we got a jacked up Jesus and we need a new one. Did he die for all sin? If he did, we good. There are certain things that God looks at. Because Christians will say, well, all sin is the same. They take it from James, it says that if you've offended in one point of the law, you've offended in all, and that does not say all sin is the same. If I am angry with my brother without cause, it's not the same as if I take a knife and stab him in the heart and twist it a couple of times, even though I may want to. I have issues. So those are not the same thing. They're not. And there are things that the Lord says, this is wrong, and there are things that he says, yeah, that's an abomination. In other words, sometimes... Let me do it this way. Quite often, those things are things where God says, I created the natural order to go this way, and you're going against the natural order. Quite often, it's in areas of sexuality. God says, that's an abomination because it is against the things that I have created in the natural order. But the forgiveness is the same, cross of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is the same. Lord, I need forgiveness. Lord, I repent. Thank you, Lord, that you have died on the cross for me. I come to know Jesus. I'm made a new creation. So, yeah. Does that answer it a bit? Anybody got any pushback on that one? You're always welcome. Okay. Nice use of the word expounding, by the way. Good. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I can explain that one. Yeah. Let me give you two explanations. The Baptist explanation of that is that... I'll see if I can remember. What was their explanation? Something about the only way you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to deny Christ until you die. That's not it. That's not even contextually correct. What was happening at the time? Because you always go back to the context, right? Jesus is doing miracles, and they said he's doing them by the devil, by the works of the devil, right? And so... Jesus says, man, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit who's doing these miracles, who's healing, who's raising people up, who's giving sight back, who's, you're doing this by, you're saying that what the Holy Spirit is doing is the devil. That's blasphemy of the Spirit, and that won't be forgiven. The only way I see that happening today is Jesus is walking the earth, he is doing miracles, and somebody is saying, yeah, that's just the devil doing that. That's my understanding of it. Also, and as a second thing just to add in, that's pre-cross. He's pronouncing a judgment on those religious leaders. You ain't going to be forgiven. Your heart is so hard. You've blasphemed the Spirit. You don't even feel. You don't even sense the Spirit or conviction anymore. Pre-cross. Post-cross, there is something that is called a sin unto death, and the Bible says you don't pray for those folks. And the idea is they know Jesus, they're staying in sin, God's going to take their life at some point. There's enough, he's had enough. There is that, and you'll find that in Corinthians where how they were taking communion. Did that answer it at least a little bit? A little bit? Okay. Anybody else? Questions before we jump into a couple of things?
Yeah. But is there a distinction between membership, non-membership, who's in the church and leadership, or just opening or darkening the church doors? How is that handled?
So a lot of time, a lot of grace. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, dude, you got to get rid of this guy. He's sleeping with his mommy and loudly proclaiming it, and you guys are saying, hey, grace, grace, this is awesome. You can't do that. He also says, receive him back because the guy repents. We give a whole lot of grace and a whole lot of time. I don't think it's gotten to the point of us congregationally having to do discipline, and the reason it hasn't, and it breaks my heart, is rather than seeing repentance, what you see is we'll just go to this church over here. And so it's a whole different time. We believe in discipline, never for the sake of judgment, but for the sake of restoration. Not because you're a terrible person, but because, man, we want you to walk with Jesus. You proclaim that you know Jesus, love Jesus. How do we help you walk? It's not, and by the way, it's not a thing where we all get together and gossip either. We'll get accused of that. And what happens is I go to somebody, and I usually take a leader with me so that there's no back and he said, she said, every word is established. And I say, look, man, we'd love for you to own this thing and repent. And what happens is they say, yeah, I'm not doing that. They go away, accuse me, and then say, they're gossiping about us there. And everybody at church is going like, what are we gossiping? What's going on? Because they don't know, because we're not gossiping. It's just their conscience. We don't tend to get to that point, Eve, unfortunately. I would love to get to the point that I say, hey, man, you know, probably shouldn't be doing that. You're causing a lot of division and trouble. We love you. Could you consider it? And they would say, you know, you're right. That would be awesome. Would be awesome. Every now and then we see something like that. We don't do a lot of that anyway, but to the degree we need. Yeah. So, but we want to be biblical. So, yeah, if we get to that point, we would go all the way. We'd do the Matthew 18. Sure. Anybody else? Any other questions as we're talking through these things? Yes. Okay. All right. What does Scripture say? You know why? Because Scripture doesn't say. We don't know. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says age of accountability. The closest thing we have is a one-off comment by David when he loses the baby and he goes into Bathsheba and he says, he's not going to come back to us, but we're going to go where he is. And that probably just means the grave. I don't know. The Scripture doesn't say. So I just know that we can trust God. That's about all I've got. It's the best I have got. And I'm good with that. I'm good with trusting him. I've done funerals for infants. I've done funerals for kids. Breaks my heart every time. I just know I trust God. I don't know what the accountability thing is. If I were Jewish, I'd just give you a 13 years old. There we go. But I don't really know. I don't. So, all right. Is that kind of enough to talk through some things? If you got more, feel free to get them to me later. I didn't check the phone again, but I think that's all I had. So here's what happened. I went back and I checked because I know the date. It was a little over 2 weeks ago. I woke with this voice in my head, first thing in the morning. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I'm rehearsing all of my faults immediately, like when I first wake up. Has that ever happened to you? First thing, man, you say some stupid things. You remember when you did that? And man, you're so socially awkward, and man, you're no good, and people don't like you. Like, I'm getting all these voices in my head. I don't know if you've ever woken up that way, but I know that. Things that I said that were dumb, that I wish I could take back from long ago. And here's the thing, I'm really suggestible. And so the night before, I had read a meme. And I went back and looked because I know the person who shared it. And the meme had to do with negativity and trying to break out of the cycle and finding yourself right back there. And the person who shared it on Facebook, I prayed for. I remember, going, dude, man, my heart is for you. And I was praying for him. And I think what happened is that next morning, I'm just, hey, let's see if I can go there too. That was fun. And here's the thing, it's like looking in a mirror and seeing all of your faults. And the truth is, you and I don't want that mirror, do we? I don't want the mirror. I don't like the mirror unless I use that Facebook filter that gets rid of all. By the way, don't do that because you just look weird. You're going to need at least a few wrinkles here and there, ladies, please. And guys, really don't do that. We don't want the mirror unless we use the filter because the flaws upset our concept of being really good people because everybody thinks they're good. Like, we'll go on Facebook and we'll share this. We'll say, why is it the people with the best hearts get hurt the most? Dude, I know you. Can I get you a mirror? What? Yeah. We don't want that. We all want to see ourselves as really good people. And so we don't like that negative voice in our heads. We don't like having to see that mirror where we see all our flaws and our faults and our scars and our wrinkles and all the rest of that sort of stuff. And so we will try affirmations. We'll take that guy with the big stadium in Texas and he's got all these affirmations and we'll say those every day. I'm a good person. I'm most high and highly favored and blessed. I'm the head and not the tail. And we'll try positive self-talk, right? And you're a good person. You're nice. You're loving. You're peaceful. We'll try self-esteem, and I'll just feel good about myself. Man, let me tell you, there are people that are murderers in prison who feel great about themselves. I don't know that self-esteem is the answer. I think Dobson was dead wrong on that one. We will counter with positive things. Yeah, I may have hurt him, but it was really their fault, and I'm a work in progress. And here's the thing, none of that works when it comes to that negative voice inside. And one of the problems with it is that we hear it in our own voice, and so we tend to believe it. And then we have to fight against it. And so the question is that the best way to live? Because it produces a conflict in our faith. I've got this self-image, and I can't have it shattered, and so I can't look in the mirror, and so I've got to deny that, yeah, I may have said that, but it's not bad. I'm usually pretty good, and I may have done that. I may have stabbed somebody in the back, and yeah, but that's not, I'm working on it. And it produces a conflict in our faith because I'm telling myself something that may not be true. And what I really need is an honest assessment of who I am, an honest self-image, and an honest acceptance of who I am. I can lie to myself about the bad and hate myself, either one, or I can be honest. How do I do that? Well, the goal of identity in Christ, and that's where we want to get to, is identity in Christ, is to honestly see all of who I am, the good and the bad. All of it, and accept all of it because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? In other words, my acceptance isn't based on how I see me, how they see me, but who he is. And then to be on mission for Christ, because, and this is important, you'll always be your most healthy, listen, church, you'll always be your most healthy when you're not focused on yourself, but you're focused on Jesus and how you can make a difference in the lives of others. When his love is flowing through you, you feel fine, you feel healthy, you're good. You're who you're designed to be. So self-esteem, positive confession is not biblical. In fact, it is anti-biblical. The Bible says esteem others better than yourself. Ooh, we don't like that in this culture, but that's what it says. Truth and acceptance of Christ's grace changes everything. Yes, this is who I am, but you know what? He loves me anyway. He died on the cross for me anyway. Changes everything quickly. Let's talk about the Apostle Paul, because that's where I want to go. We're going to do it fairly quickly. This is the guy who wrote so much, who traveled thousands of miles spreading the faith. This is what he says about himself. For those who would say you can only speak good things, you've got to have positive confessions, not allowed to say you're a sinner, you're not allowed to say you're a bad person, you're never supposed to say those things. You should, you're blessed and highly favored, brother. Those folks, let me show you what Paul says about himself. I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Remember, we first meet him, Saul, young man. They lay their clothes near him, their outer cloaks, because they are getting ready to stone a guy to death, and Paul is consenting to their death. He's for it. Let's kill this Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Paul is the guy who ravages the church of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he is breathing out murderous threats. He's going places and arresting mommies and daddies simply because they love Jesus. That's who this guy is when we meet him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least of the apostles. He's not wrong. He's not pretending to be humble like Christians do. Oh, shucks, I ain't much. He means it. I'm the least. I don't deserve. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. I drug off mommies and daddies who never made it back home simply because they love Jesus. And there are people today that would look at him and say, Paul, dude, don't be so negative. You're creating your reality. You're blessed and highly favored. You're the apple of his eye. But here's the thing. You want to be careful because Paul is spitting scripture here. This is truth. This ain't error. This is just plain truth. He says in 1 Timothy 2, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. Wow. I am. Not I was. Past tense, I am. Present tense, the worst. See, Paul has a self-esteem problem, and the self-esteem problem is he doesn't believe in self-esteem. He believes in knowing who he is in Christ and accepting all of it, the good and the bad. He believes in truth. Let's look at what comes before and after. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. He considered me faithful. He's not playing humble. When you know who you are in Christ, you can be honest about your strengths and your weaknesses. I can be a pretty good encourager. Got no problem with that. I am as socially awkward as they come. Hey, come back and see us again soon. Have a great day, sir. You too. And it's a chick. And she works there. She has to go back. Like, I'm just that guy. Hope you have a good day. Yes, I am. And I'll just keep walking because I don't know. I'm that guy, right? You can be honest about your strengths and your weaknesses. You don't have to hide because God is the one who matters, and he already knows, and he already accepts you. Oh, man, there's freedom in that. You don't have to run from those things. Paul says, even though I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an arrogant man. He rips the veil back and says, this is how ridiculous I have been in my life. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. God gave me mercy, and grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst. I persecuted, I killed, I jailed. I caused so much fear and panic and pain in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And then he says again, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me the worst of them. Twice in one short passage, he calls himself the worst of sinners. He's making a point here. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And I can accept where I am. No false humility. I got strengths, I got weaknesses, but it doesn't matter because it's not about me, it's about him. Man, there's full acceptance, and that's what Jesus would have for you today. So that Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. Here's what he's saying. I'm a trophy of his grace. That's why I'm here. This isn't even about me. I'm a trophy of his grace. And here's the thing. You cannot be a trophy of God's grace if you're so good that you don't need his grace. Ooh. Did you catch that? You cannot point to Jesus and say, he's amazing, he's incredible, he has forgiven me, he has loved me, he has accepted me, he's made me his beloved son, his beloved daughter, if you're saying, I'm already so good, I don't need any of that. You gotta own your sin if you're gonna understand the magnitude of his grace. In other words, if you're amazing and God loves you because you're amazing, then basically he didn't do anything special. God's just doing what he ought to do. At best, you just go, yeah, God, you should love me. Others should love me. I'm incredible. But when you're humble enough to accept the weaknesses as well as the strengths, man, there's a lot of gratitude. There are people who actually I'm friends with. Man, I'm grateful for that. There's a God who loves me. I have a church family, and I'm part of that. I'm grateful. Man, it gives your heart gratitude. And then he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He ends it with this, not about me. When your identity is in Christ, there's self-acceptance. Let me go to the other verse where he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. And let's look at the context. I want you to look for self-acceptance based on Christ's grace. Watch this. Here's the context. I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am who I am, or what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. I'm not worthy. But you know what? I accept. By his grace, I am what I am. Not by my works, not by how good I am, not by trying to use the filter so I don't see any of the flaws. I just am what I am, the good and the bad. And his grace towards me isn't in vain. He's working in me. If I can't accept the truth about my sins and my faults, I can't accept his grace and be changed. And that's not just at salvation, that's on the daily. Like we get saved and like, okay, I'm good now, everything's cool. No, I'm still going to screw up. I'm still going to say something stupid, think something wrong, do something that's ridiculous, and I still got to own it. And the reason I got to own it is this. You will continue in 100% of the things that you don't own. You watch folks that have the same pattern over and over again. And you say, man, you keep doing this, and it's really kind of hurtful and dumb. And you, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, it's not my, it's them. They, dude, you're going to continue in that until you own it and place it before the Lord. And say, yeah, Lord, I own that. I accept that. I repent. Christ acceptance, when you know who you are in Christ and you base your sense of self and value on him, it allows you to own your stuff. It sets you free from fronting. Do you know what I mean? Like acting like you're better than you are. Like, man, I'm good. Everything's cool. I got this. It frees you from that accusation that you hear from the enemy. Kills that voice in your head. And here's how you get there. First of all, if you don't yet, make sure that you know Jesus, not religion. Religion sucketh mightily, so saith the Lord. That's not a verse, but it should be. Just saying, just throwing it out there, just telling you we might want to write that one. No, don't do that. Man's religion is condemnation on steroids. It's all performance-based. And so man's religion is, if you're good enough, you're able to look down on everybody else. You guys have been around those folks, right? They're fun. Oh, yeah, you want those? That guy at a party. Or you're not good enough, and so you keep working to try to get the approval of those people over there who told you got to do these things to get their approval to be part of their religion. That sucks. Man's religion sucks. Remember the cross. That's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It had nothing to do with you. It's all about him and his love. You seek out and you live grace. And here's the thing about grace. You'll know you have grace if you're giving it to others. Because if you're not giving to others, you don't understand it. It was given to you freely. You didn't deserve it. Do they have to deserve it? Not a chance. You seek to serve others, not self. And that's huge. You know who you are in Christ when you're seeking to serve others rather than seeking to serve self. The faith, I read this and it made sense, is about controlling self and helping others. Here's what I mean. Carry a cross, deny yourself, follow after him. So I got to control lust, desires, appetites, greed, unforgiveness, all those things. The faith is about controlling self and helping others. If it becomes about helping self and controlling others, that's no longer Christianity. That's a good diagnostic, isn't it? So if I say I'm here to gain their approval and their love and that I'm helping self, I'm here to get them to be what I want them to be, that's about controlling others. Here's the thing, I'm here to know Jesus and encourage others to do the same if they're willing. Oh, there's freedom. And then it's not about me, it's about his glory. The voice will still be there occasionally. I had it, like I said, a little over a couple of weeks ago. You know, it died real quickly because I just, Lord, some of those things were true. That's okay because I love you and I will own the true things and I'll turn them over to you and repent on the daily. And I know I'm forgiven in you. That's how you handle when you get that voice and that negativity. If you're constantly disagreeing, then you're lying to yourself because some of those things are probably true, aren't they? And if you'll own them, Christ has forgiven them and you're free from them. The enemy accuses. God says, man, I love you. Come on in. Your family. Oh yeah, you were out there for a long time. You went out and you wasted your inheritance and you spent the money on things you shouldn't have. But you know what? You came home. And I didn't even let you get home before I ran out and I put the robe on you and I gave you the signet ring and I threw you a party. That's who our God is. And some of you are living like the guy who is still over there saying, well, God wouldn't accept me until I get right. Others of you are living like, hey, man, I've been here the whole time. I don't know why those people are doing those things. Both are wrong. God loves you as you are. And when you turn and repent, he runs to you and throws you a party because he loves you. That's who our God is. All right. Seems like we've asked a lot about questions, comments, and disagreements, so I don't think we're going to do that now. Instead, let's pray.